Turn with me your Bibles to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be also looking at chapter 3 this morning as we study about assurance. You know, we all need assurance in a number of areas of our lives. In marriage, a man needs the assurance of his wife's love and respect. And also the wife needs assurance of her husband's love and affection. And on the job, we need assurance. We call it job security. Sometimes we hear of a company that has do a downturn, or maybe they're closing their doors, and you begin to see the furrowed brows of those who are employed by that company. They're going to be losing their job. They need assurance. And if assurance is important in secular realms, how more important it is must be in spiritual realms. I need assurance in regard to my faith. I have accepted Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I have staked eternity on believing those things. Well, I need assurance that my faith is well placed. Also, I have accepted the promises of God. Can I rely on those promises that He has made that will affect my future? Again, I have staked all eternity on the promises of God, and I need assurance. And what about my personal salvation? How can I be assured that I have been forgiven of sin, that I have the hope of eternal life, and that I'm going to go to heaven when this life is over? You know, there are people who would say they have full assurance that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that the Bible is the Word of God, that God fulfills His promises, but then they have nagging doubts about their salvation, about whether or not they're going to go to heaven or not. Well, in the book of 2 Peter, Peter gives us assurance in all these realms in regards to our faith in Christ, in the Bible, in the promises of God, and even concerning our salvation, the assurance that we will be going to heaven. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. The first question I want to ask is, can we be assured of our faith in Jesus and in the Bible? Well, look with me, first of all, here in 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verses 16 through 18. It says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory, which when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." Peter, what about my faith in Jesus Christ? Does it stand on solid ground? Well, Peter says here, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He was not just preaching fables here. He says that we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Peter's talking here about the time when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 17, Matthew's account of this. And remember, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, and they went up into the mountain, and Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone as the sun. His clothes were as white as light. And there appeared to them Moses and Elijah and talked with Jesus. They talked with Jesus. And you remember Peter said, "Lord, it's good that we're here. Let's make one tabernacle for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And a cloud then overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." That's what Peter is saying. We were eyewitnesses of this. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We heard that voice when God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But you know, not only that, we know that Peter witnessed the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, recorded in Mark chapter 5. He saw her being raised from the dead. Peter was also one who saw Jesus walk on water. As a matter of fact, Peter for a time walked with him on water. Peter was with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter was a witness of Jesus' resurrection. Peter was a witness of Jesus ascending into heaven, and he heard the words of those two men in white apparel who said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Acts 1 verse 11. Peter saw all that and heard that. And so here he is, an eyewitness who's saying to you that we do not follow cunningly but devise fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was everything Peter said that he was. And if he was not, then Peter was the biggest liar that ever walked the face of this earth. Now we have a credible witness. And not only Peter, but other of the apostles who were witnesses of Jesus' life, his death, burial, and resurrection. And none of them recanted that testimony. Matter of fact, in secular history, we find that most of them died a martyr's death. They gave their life for that testimony. It gives credibility to their testimony. These are credible witnesses. Does my faith in Jesus stand on good, solid ground? Yes. We have credible witnesses. We can be assured that we're not taking some leap into the dark. We are believing in the one who truly was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and who is the Savior of the world. But what about my faith in the Bible as the Word of God? Well, notice what Peter goes on to say here in verses 19 to 21. 2 Peter 1. He says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Peter says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." Some translations say, "made more sure." But what Peter's talking about here are the prophecies of the Old Testament. In other words, in the Old Testament, there were prophecies that were made concerning the Messiah, the Christ who was to come. I've heard that there were, I think, over 300 prophecies of Christ who was to come. And Peter says, we have that prophetic word confirmed. What does that mean? Well, how is it confirmed? Well, Jesus came and he fulfilled all of those prophecies. So here's the prophetic word that predicted the coming of the Messiah. Here comes Jesus, and he then fulfills all of those prophecies. It has been confirmed. It has been made more sure because of the confirmation, because of his coming and fulfilling them. Let me illustrate it this way. I announced earlier that we're having the men's class and the ladies' class tomorrow night here at the building at 7 o'clock. Rusty has agreed to teach the men's class. And I have no reason to doubt his word that he's going to stand up here and teach the men's class tomorrow night. But when tomorrow night comes, and Rusty is standing before the class and he's teaching that class, it makes that word more true, more, it is confirmed, more sure. And so, that's what happened when Jesus came. He then made those words more sure, they were confirmed. And so you have a fulfillment of these prophecies, proving that these prophecies are truly the words of God. You know, have you ever heard of prophetic certainty? Some have called the tenses of the Old Testament prophets, as they would prophesy of the future, called the prophetic future, or the prophetic perfect, rather. What that is that the Old Testament prophets sometimes would say things in the past tense, stating it as though it already happened, the things that were to come in the future. But they stated in the past tense to emphasize the fact that it will come to pass. In Genesis chapter 17, God said to Abram, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." I have made you a father of many nations. And at that time, Abraham didn't even have a son. It's stated in the past tense as though to emphasize that it will take place. In Isaiah 53 and verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Past tense. Edward Young states, "This is to be understood as a perfect, prophetic perfect. To the mind of the speaker, what he depicts is so vivid and sure of occurrence that he sets it forth as already having taken place." That's how the prophets prophesy. And then here comes Jesus, and he fulfills every one of those prophecies. That's evidence that these are the very words of God. Look at verses 20 through 22. He says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Here's the reason they needed to heed these prophetic words. Knowing what? That this prophecy of Scripture is not of any private interpretation. Now, I think some have had trouble understanding this passage. Matter of fact, they've misunderstood what this is saying. Some seem to have the idea that this is saying that one cannot interpret the Scriptures for himself. When we read Scripture, you know, we really can't interpret it. But the writer is not talking about the interpretation of the reader. He's talking about the interpretation of the writer. He's talking about the origination of these writings. When Isaiah wrote what he wrote, he was not writing his own interpretation of things. That's what Peter is saying. When Jeremiah wrote, he was not writing his own interpretation of things. When he uses the phrase private interpretation, the word private, of course, means what is one's own. The word interpretation, the Greek word from which it is translated, literally means, Vine says, a release. And so it denotes a solution or an explanation. And so he's saying that these writers did not write from their own releasing, their own explanation of things, their own thinking. It did not originate from their own thinking. How did it come? He says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's how they wrote these writings. And it's made more sure, confirmed, and that it was fulfilled. Fulfilled prophecy, proving that these words are the very words of God. Peter here gives us the assurance that we can trust the Scriptures. Someone might be saying, well, he's here talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. What about the New Testament Scriptures? Well, look over in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Begin with verse 14. Peter says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." Notice he makes reference here to Paul's writings, that Paul wrote about these things. As in all his epistles, an epistle is a writing. It's a letter, like a letter that has been written. And Paul had written about these things, and some had twisted and distorted what Paul wrote to their own destruction, as they do also, notice, he says, the rest of the Scriptures. Not just Paul's writings are they destroyed, but the rest of the Scriptures, which places Paul's writings into the category of Scripture. And in the New Testament, we find many times this word Scripture means those inspired writings, those who were written by men who were inspired of God. And Paul's writings, the writings of the New Testament, are also classified as Scripture. As Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture, all of these writings, both Old and New Testament, and I believe that's what Paul is talking about in writing to Timothy here. It's not just those Scriptures that you had access to from the time that you were a child, Timothy, but all Scripture given by inspiration of God, which includes the writings of Paul and Peter and the other apostles and prophets that we have their writings who were guided by the Holy Spirit. They're given by inspiration of God. And so the question is, can we be assured of our faith in Jesus? Can we be assured of our faith in the Bible as the Word of God? Yes, we can. It's not a blind leap into the dark when we believe these things. And Peter is saying to us, there's good reason then to believe this. These are not cunningly devised fables. This is the truth. It is the very words of our Creator. We need that assurance. And we have it. And the Lord's provided us with that assurance. Let's look at the second question. Can we be assured of our faith in the promises of God? Look at 2 Peter now, chapter 3. Look at verse 9, first of all. Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now here Peter is talking about the promise of the Lord's coming. That's the promise that he's referring to. The Lord had promised that He's going to return, that He's coming again. Look back in verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. There are these scoffers. They're mocking. They're ridiculing the idea that the Lord is coming back. He's not coming back. And their argument is, many years have passed. Everything is continuing as it has from the time of creation. We might call this uniformitarianism. Based on uniformitarianism, nothing's going to change. He's not coming back. Well, Peter says that they willfully are ignorant. They willfully forget certain things. Look at verses 5 and following. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. They forget about, by God's word, creation took place. And he says, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. That's a catastrophic event. That's not something that happens every day. And so here you have, yes, there are times things don't happen as they've always happened. There's God's working by His word. Things take place. And he also goes on to mention in verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. God doesn't deal with time as we do. 1,000 years could pass, but that's like one day to Him. And from the time Jesus had died, was buried, and rose again, from the time He had made the promise that He is going to return, until the time that Peter is writing this, I don't know, 30 years? I don't know exactly how long it was. That's nothing to the Lord. Just because 30 years have passed, that doesn't mean that God has forgotten, that the Lord has forgotten His promise. And then Peter assures them, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the repentance. Why is he delayed? Why has he not come as yet? Well, the reason is because of his long suffering. He's giving people time to repent. And for the past 2,000 years, he's giving people time to repent. He's giving you time to repent. The Lord is coming. He's going to come one day, but just 2,000 years, that's like 2 days with the Lord. He is coming. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. You know, when one makes a promise, two things that we're concerned about. One is, does he have the ability to fulfill that promise? And secondly, is he true to his word? For example, if you went to the bank to take out a loan, what would the banker ask you? He'd probably ask you, well, what's your income? And how many debts do you have outstanding? What is he asking that for? He's asking that to see if you have the ability to pay off his loan, to fulfill your promise in paying off the loan. And also, he may not ask you this, but he wants to know your credit history. And so he'll look at your credit record to see what you've done in the past. Have you been one who's been trustworthy in the past? And so he's concerned about those things, whether or not you have the ability to pay it and whether or not you're trustworthy, that you're going to fulfill your word. Well, I want to ask you this about our Lord. Does he have the ability to fulfill his promises? Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 19. This is concerning Abraham. It says, and not being weak in faith, that is Abraham not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Remember, that was then the promise to Abraham that you and Sarah will have a son. They didn't have any children. But you're going to have a son. Abraham is 99 years old at this time. Sarah is about 89 years old at this time, beyond the age of childbearing. It says, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith. Why? Giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Abraham knew that God was able to fulfill that promise. God had the power, the ability to give them a child even when they were beyond the age of childbearing. And when we understand who God is, he's all-powerful. He created the universe. Surely he has the power to fulfill his promises. Also, is he true to his word? Let's go back to Romans again. Look at chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, for what if some did not believe? That is, some of the Jews. They didn't believe the word. They didn't believe God. Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. In other words, the Israelites could all be unfaithful in their response to God, but that doesn't affect God's faithfulness. God is still faithful. And whenever there's a conflict between what man says and what God says, God is always true. Let every man be a liar. God is. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18 says that God, it is impossible for God to lie. And so in Scripture, God always has fulfilled his promises. Why? Because he has the ability to do that, and he is trustworthy. He always tells the truth, and he fulfills his promise. You'll never find in Scripture where God ever reneged on a promise. Now, my point is this. Can we be assured of God's promises? Can we be assured that when God gives us a promise in his word, that he will fulfill those promises? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, the material things of life, will be added unto you. You'll always have what you need. Do I believe that? Sometimes we worry, am I going to be able to get a job? Am I going to be able to make enough money? Am I going to be able to have what I need in life? God is able. God always fulfills his promises. And he has promised us eternal life. And we can be assured that He will follow through and give that to us. That leads me then to my next question. And that is, can we be assured of our salvation? Can we be assured that we are saved and that we're going to go to heaven? Can I know that if the Lord came right now, that I know that I would be called up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall I ever be with the Lord? Do I know that for sure? Do I have that assurance? Let me ask it this way. Are there steps I can take as a Christian in order to be confident of my salvation? As I mentioned earlier, there are some who say, yes, I know Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I know that. I know the Bible is the Word of God. I know God fulfills His promises, but they have nagging doubts about their salvation. There was a preacher who was telling about another preacher who was one who was known for his standing for truth, and he preached truth with conviction, and he came to the end of his life, and as he was nearing death, he had nagging doubts about whether or not he was going to go to heaven. That's sad. I'm afraid that there are many in the church who have these nagging doubts. Do I know for sure? Well, look at 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. Peter says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Can we be sure of our salvation? Peter says here, giving all diligence, even more diligence, to make your call and election sure. Peter says we can. Our call and election can be sure. If I can't be sure of my call and my election, then this passage doesn't mean anything. I mean, I don't know how to interpret it then. What this passage is telling us, yes, there are things that we can do where I can know, I can be assured of my call and my election, that I will have that entrance, abundant entrance into that everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hear me well. The Bible teaches the security of the believer. The Bible teaches the security of the believer. Look with me at a few passages. In John chapter 10, beginning with verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Who's he talking about? His sheep. Are you his sheep? Are you a follower of Jesus? Yeah, we hear his voice. We follow him. And he says they will never perish. No one can snatch us out of his Father's hand. Don't think of my hand. Think of a gigantic hand, the Father's hand, who has the power to take me in it and hold me there securely. No one, nothing, can snatch me out of my Father's hand. That's security. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Let's stop there. Notice we who have been begotten again have been begotten unto a living hope We have a hope of something beyond. We don't have it as yet. You don't hope for what we already have, as Paul says in Romans 8. So we're hoping for an inheritance. What is it? It's an inheritance that's undefiled, incorruptible, undefiled. It's reserved in heaven for us. And we have that. Now, notice verse 5. Who are kept? We who have been begotten to this living hope, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are kept, guarded by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Is God weak? Is His power so weak that He can't really secure us unto that salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time? No, He's not weak. So if we are kept by the power of God, we know we're secure in that power unto that salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Look at 1 Peter 5:13. We can know we have eternal life. There, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Those who believe in the name of the Son of God are those who can know that they have eternal life. This is security. Now, the Bible teaches that. But hear me well here. What the Bible does not teach is unconditional security, which is what many are taught today. You become a Christian, you believe in Jesus, you're saved, then you'll be saved, you're going to go to heaven regardless of what you do. And the Bible doesn't teach that. It does not teach an unconditional security. Let's go back to these passages again. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 again. In verses 10 and 11, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Notice, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That little word, if, is a very big word in this passage. If you do these things, you will never stumble. How can I have my call and election sure? If you do these things. What are these things? You go back to verses 5 and 7. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, self-control person. All of those things, we can all do that if we choose to. And when we do that, we are secure. We're not earning our salvation. The Bible doesn't teach that. When we do these things that the Lord calls upon us to do in order to have that security, we're not earning anything. Our salvation is a gift from God. But these are conditions that must be met in order for us to have that security. Look in John 10 again. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Who are they? Those who hear His voice. Those who follow Him. And as we continue to do that, then we have this security. Again, 1 Peter 1 verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. As long as I walk by faith, I live a life of faith. The faith that the Bible talks about, and that's not a faith only, not just believing. James 2, 14 to 26 makes it clear that the faith that saves is a faith with obedience, a faith with works. Verse 24, you see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. And so as I then live that kind of faith, then I have that assurance, that security in the Lord. Look with me at a few others. Look in Hebrews 3, verse 6. I want you to notice two words here, the word if and the word confidence. But Christ as a son over His own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. If we hold fast the confidence, that boldness, I know who Jesus is, I know what He's done for me. I know He died. I know that He provided salvation for me. And I hold fast that confidence and the rejoicing of the hope that we have until the end. Not just for a little bit and then I give up. No, until the end. Look at verse 14 of the same chapter. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. That is the confidence that we had when we became a Christian. We knew we were saved. We came up out of that water and grave of baptism. The Lord has forgiven me. I have the hope of eternal life. And we go away with rejoicing on our hearts. And we continue to have that confidence steadfast to the end. How do I do that? Well, I continue to follow Jesus, and I'm striving to do His will, and I'm never going to give up. And when I do sin, what do? I repent of that. I confess my sins. I pray to God for forgiveness. And as I am continuing to seek His will and do His will and making application of what He has said to my life, and when I do sin, I seek His forgiveness by repenting and striving to do better, growing in the Lord, and I do that daily. And there are times I fail, but then I get back up. That's the person that's walking in the light as He is in the light. The blood of Jesus then is cleansing him from all of his sins. Not just being nonchalant about life and thinking the blood of Jesus is there. No, it's the one who hears His voice, who follows Him, striving to obey Him in all things. And when he does wrong, he repents and he changes. He goes to God with that contrite heart and seeking God's forgiveness. That's the person that has that assurance of eternal salvation. Well, Peter, I have placed my faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and the Bible as the Word of God. Is my faith well placed? Peter says, your faith is assured. He gives us assurance. Peter, I have put my trust in the promises of God. Is my trust well placed? And Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. Peter, can I be assured of my salvation and a home in heaven? Peter says, you can make your call and election sure. Can I have that assurance? Yes. It's not unconditional. It's as a result of the decisions I make, and I make every day. What about you this morning? Do you have that assurance? Or do you know for sure who Jesus is? If not, let's look at the evidence. We'll be glad to sit down and talk with you about that. Are you assured that the Lord will fulfill His promises? Let's go through and find where the Lord has made promises and He's never reneged on a promise. Are you assured of your salvation? Well, look at what God has said about and what the Lord has said about those who follow Him. He talks about the security that they have. You can have that assurance. If you don't have it, maybe you've never become a Christian. We want to encourage you this morning to come to Jesus. If you're convinced, yes, He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Bible is the Word of God. I'm convinced of that. Then come, give your life to Him. And when you come to give your... It doesn't matter what you've done. How many sins? You might say, well, I don't know everything. There's a lot I don't know. You don't have to know everything. Those on the day of Pentecost didn't know everything. The Philippian jailer didn't know everything. But they knew what they didn't need to know in order to be saved. And they knew Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. They knew that they needed to repent of their sins. They knew that they needed to give their life to Him. They knew that He had died for them, was buried, and rose again the third day, that He had saved them. He did that in order for them to be saved. And the Lord calls upon them to now repent, give their lives to Him. And they did that. And they were saved that very day. And they rejoiced, believing in God. The Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing. You can have it, do that this morning. But you've got to give your life to Him. And then you grow in the Lord. But then you became a Christian, but you fall away. There may be some here who are not living faithfully to the Lord. Repent of your sins, confess your sins, and pray God for forgiveness. Don't leave here without having this assurance. If any need to come, please come as we stand and sing.